longer days, and so we're excited about that, but I appreciate you coming today. We're going to continue talking about our minor prophets, and we're going to introduce you to three new ones today, not new to the world, but maybe new to our study. We'll be talking about Hosea, Micah, and Nahum this morning, joining Jonah, of course, which we know him pretty well. But a lot to talk about, a lot of things about these three minor prophets that we may not know about, or we try to grasp of what their purpose was, what their time period was, and what their message was. Because whenever we're dealing with prophets, it's all about the message, isn't it? It's about what God has put in their hearts and in their mouths to speak on behalf of Him. And unfortunately, most of the time when we read the prophets, whether they're the minor prophets or the major, it's their message is to try to get the children of Israel to return to God. There is something in the minds of the children of Israel that confounds all of us when we read the scriptures, how that as the generations roll, they continuously just leave and walk away from the Lord, even after being close to Him and coming back and everything that God has done for them. They continually backslide on Him and walk away from Him, and prophets are raised up, and they have to speak out on behalf of God, because ultimately God's love takes over God Himself, and God's love wants His people to be with Him, and that's to our advantage. Whenever we get down and out, whenever we get frustrated, whenever we get maybe impatient or whatever, we always remember that God's love never leaves Him, because that's who He is. And because of that love, He will always receive us and take us back. And it's His love that causes Him to rise up these prophets to send them back after wayward children, children that have absolutely disrespected God totally. But yet God's love makes Him seek them even more, and that's what we're doing here today. Even through punishment and all of that, God's love wants them back. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. I know that we have several requests. I know that some of you over the email that you do for us, God, because it's at these times when we announce our needs and requests, Lord, we make them known. We don't do it just in random. We do it because we know that You have provided the pathway. You care for us, You love us, You provide for us, you give us healing, Lord. We know that You are the provider of all of our needs, Lord, and we just lift the names that You have heard up to You this morning, God, on their behalf, Lord, knowing that Your desire, that Your will is for them to be well. Lord, we thank You for that, Lord. We can never thank You enough for Your goodness and Your mercy toward us, Lord. And as we lift these names up, those that You know, Lord, the situations of each and every one, we just agree in our voices and our faith together, Lord, that You will be with them, that You're going to touch them, and that their faith will be kindled to the point where they receive what You have poured out already to them. We ask for Your favor upon us this morning as we look again into the minor prophets, Lord, that we discuss and we talk and teach. Help us, God, to be reminded not only of Your love, but also our needs to be dedicated and committed to You, Lord, through the covenant that You've offered us. This is not a contract between us, God. This is a covenant. Lord, help us to remember our portion of it as we go through our life. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Give You thanks for all things. Amen. The title of this lesson, even though we're going to be talking about three or four different prophets this morning, the title of it is The Pain of Broken Covenants. And the reason that's the title of the lesson is that, for the most part, prophets were having to give a message of repentance, come back to God, or this is going to happen. God has to be a judge. His love is overwhelming, but He is also a judge. And He cannot just overlook your sinful ways. You cannot live any way you want to, children of Israel, and then expect God just to overlook it. There is judgment coming on and punishment. Most importantly, when you know that your sinfulness or our sinfulness will punish us through the sin, and that God is trying to call us back to Him so that we don't face that judgment. In the cases that we're talking about today, Hosea and Micah and Nahum, they are saying that same thing to the children of Israel and to the children of Judah, that you must return to God. Remember that this is a covenant between you and God. He is your Father. You are His children. This is not some contract that you just something was written up and you can easily back out of. This is life and death. This is a blood covenant that God has established with you. He is your father, you are his children, and you must abide with him and not against him and away from him. So Hosea is the first one we run across this morning, and it's really the first of the minor prophets in the chronological order of the Bible, even though Amos most likely prophesied prior to Hosea. Hosea was the longest serving prophet, even among the major prophets. The commentary says that Hosea was prophesying for about 60 or 70 years. And as I told you last week, the interesting part of these prophets is we in our mind have a tendency to believe that these prophets had their own distinct time in history when God brought them up, and when they passed on, God would bring up another prophet. But a lot of these prophets prophesied at the same time. They were living during the same time. Hosea was living during the time of Amos. He was also living during the time and prophesying during the time of Isaiah, the major prophet. So Hosea is being used. God's using multiple prophets to get his message across. And Hosea is, he is prophesying to the children of Israel, which this is already a divided kingdom. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. 10 tribes make up Israel, 2 tribes make up Judah, and Israel has abandoned God, and Hosea is trying to prophesy to them about returning or judgment will come. The interesting part of Hosea is that God has decided to use Hosea, his life, in a different way than any other prophet. He is going to ask Hosea to do something that he's asked no other prophet to do. Isaiah is prophesying, but he's not asking Isaiah to do what he's about to ask Hosea to do. He wants this particular prophet to feel the pain that he, God, is feeling about his children and what they're doing to him. They are walking away from God for other idols. And God wants Hosea to feel what he feels so that when he prophesies, then he can actually feel the pain of what God is going through. Now, when we say that, we'll know what we're saying in the very first couple of verses here of chapter 1 of Hosea. There's 14 chapters of Hosea. It's the longest, any of the minor prophets, it's the longest book, Hosea. And in the first couple of verses, we're going to begin in verse 2. It says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go," that's a command, "take unto thee a wife," that sounds good, "a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." Why? "Because the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Now, it's hard enough to be called into the prophetic. It's hard to be a person just living your life during these biblical times and having God come to you and say, "I want you to be a prophet. I want you to speak on my behalf." Because a lot of these prophets were hated, especially from the leadership. They didn't want to hear that they were doing wrong. You know, a lot of these prophets were putting their life down on the line because prophesying against a king or a priest or the religious order who had so much power and saying you're doing it all wrong and God's going to bring judgment on you, you didn't have many friends as a prophet, so it's hard enough. But now Hosea, not only is he having to be a prophet and deliver a rough message, now God is saying, "I want you to feel my pain. I want you to marry a woman that's a prostitute, and I want you to feel what it's like to have someone walk away from you, to choose someone else. When you've given her everything and she walks away continuously, and I want you to feel that." And he even mentions, and we're going to talk about the children here, the children of whoredoms. That gives us an idea because Hosea, God is going to mention in his writings here, Hosea is going to mention that there's 3 children involved. In Hosea, God tells Hosea to name these 3 children 3 specific names. All right, let's just get into that. I want to read it real quick. You don't have it in front of your quarterly. But it said, "So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Dalam, which conceived and bare him a son." All right, so he marries Gomer and they have a son together, assumingly. "And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Jehu's family was the one who kind of overthrew the government up in Israel, and God's going to punish them, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the house of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So he's wanting to name his son Jezreel because he's going to avenge, all right? That's why God wanted him to name this one. But then the scriptures continue and says, and she, Gomer, conceived again and bare a daughter. It doesn't tell us who the father was. It doesn't indicate. Sometimes when you read this, you assume that all three of these children are going to be Hosea's, and it's possible that they are, but commentaries are leaning back to where God commanded him, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms. So she conceived again and had a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Remember, Hosea is prophesying to Israel. He's not prophesying to Judah, but he's telling Israel, I'm not going to have mercy on you, but I'm going to have mercy on Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will save them by bow, will not save them by bow, nor sword, nor battle, by horses, or by horsemen. He's going to do this himself. And then lastly, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, that's another reason that the commentaries believe that at least the third one was most likely a conception through another person. So what God is doing is he is wanting Hosea to feel the pain that he feels so that when he prophesies, he understands. He can feel it down in his heart. This is just not a message. I live this thing. I know what it's like. I married a woman who, no matter how much I love her and try to give her everything she needs, she repeatedly reverts back to her old ways. She leaves me and goes back to her past. She goes to other lovers. She goes for whatever, for money, for whatever reasons there may be. Her excuses may be she returns even after all I've done for her. And that's what God is trying to show Hosea. This is how I feel towards my children. I've done everything for my children, and yet they have continually left me for other idols, for other gods, gods that can't provide for them, gods that can't do them any good. For some reason, they just like to go after those strange gods for whatever reasons they can concoct. So Hosea is having to go through this and live this situation. Now, the tough part for Hosea is not only living with having to marry a prostitute and possibly even raising children that are not his, but he's prophesying during a time when Israel politically and economically are doing great. Now think of that. How do you tell a people that God is angry, God's going to judge you if you don't return unto him spiritually, when politically and economically everything's great? Jeroboam II is leading Israel. He's going to be up there for 40 or 50 years. He's doing great as far as the politics and the economy. But yet spiritually, they are morally decaying every year, getting worse and worse and worse. And that's ultimately all that God cares about. It's all about relationship with God, with them and with us. If we are succeeding economically and materially, God says, great. But my goal is for my relationship with you to be great. And if we continually to go away morally, but still economically we're doing fine, sometimes it's hard for even the message of God to get across to us. If we're doing great in the earthly sense, in the worldly sense, sometimes it doesn't resonate that much if we're not careful about the spiritual, where we're drifting away spiritually. It's usually when we are hurting economically or physically or something like that, we start looking more towards God. Not when we're doing great or feeling great. And that's what Hosea is running up against with Israel. They're feeling good. They're feeling strong. They're economically sound. Yeah, I guess you're right. We aren't as moral as we once was, but it's not hurting our senses. It's not hurting us. It's hurting our relationship with God, and that's all that God cares about at this point, at any point. So with that, he's basically having to preach a message that, hey guys, I'm prophesying 250 years after David was your king, after David established, you know, the unified nation of Israel and everything right before, you know, it was split. 650 years since God brought your ancestors out of Egypt, you've been living here, God's been your God, but now I'm having to prophesy to you that if you don't return unto him, then he's going to bring judgment upon you. Now, we know from history that the Assyrian nation just north of Israel is amassing greatly, and they are ruthless, they're barbaric, they're mean, and they are conquerors. Now, Israel may know about this. They may not. We don't know, but God knows. And God is trying to say, return unto me, and I'll protect you. But they continually reject him for all of that. So Hosea has to live this life. Now, through his life of being married to Gomer, if you read the 14 chapters of Hosea, you get through the first five and you realize that Gomer has returned to her life of prostitution. Hosea's frustrated. He's given her everything he can. But now God directs him, go get your wife. You know, yes, I know she's chosen her prior lifestyle and she's now indulging in that lifestyle again. And it's possible, because he has to buy her back, it's possible that she's even put in this prostitution or slavery. So God instructs Gomer, you go and return and get your wife. Show her the love that you have for her, even though she's rejected you. Here again, showing Hosea what it's like. This is what I feel with the children of Israel. I give them everything. I brought them out of the miry clay that they were in. I brought them out of Egypt 650 years ago, out of slavery. I brought them out and gave them a land of milk and honey, and yet they still reject me. Just like Gomer is doing Hosea. But yet, where we would say, well, I'm sorry, God, that didn't work out. Gomer chose someone else. She's gone back to her lifestyle, and a lifestyle that I can't live with. I can't stand this. There's no way I'm going to go back. I'm going to get me a virtuous woman. I'm not going to go back to a woman who's returned to prostitution. God said, go get her. Even if you pay for it, go get her. And we learn as we read chapter 6, he has to go back and he pays 15 shekels of something to her and some barley and all that to buy her back. And he tells her, you're coming back with me and I'm going to provide for your needs. I'm going to love you. Even after all that you've done, I'm going to love you and protect you and provide for you. I'm bringing you back out of this thing. And everybody that knows Hosea knows his life, what he's going through. You know, not only is he prophesying with understanding, but they understand what he's going through, and they're now relating his life, maybe even, you know, thinking, well, he's just prophesying out of his own hurts. But God is wanting him to feel it to the point where he can, you know, when you're trying to prophesy in a time period where everybody's doing good, it's hard enough, but if you feel it, if you know what it's like to be separated from the one that you love when they reject you, it doesn't matter how well off Hosea is, materially, economically, whatever. He's hurting because the one that he has chosen to be his, that he's provided for, is choosing and rejecting him. So it's because of that pain that drives him. Because I know what God's going through, even though y'all don't understand this because y'all are all doing good. But spiritually, God is crushed, and he is not going to overlook this. So Hosea is trying to prophesy in a time of prosperity, trying to send a message that, hey, you need to return to God. And the moral of this whole story, the interesting part, I guess, is more than anything that we can separate Hosea from any other prophets, is the fact that God asked him to do this very uncharacteristic thing. We talked last week about how sometimes God chooses people that we just don't understand to work through. He chose a nation to punish his people when the prophet said, hey, you can do this yourself, God. Well, in this case, Hosea could say something very similar. God, this is totally out of character for you. you're asking me. You're the one that's going to tell us not to be unequally yoked together, you know, with unbelievers. But yet you're wanting me to marry the most sacred thing that you bring out to your people. You're wanting me to marry someone that you say is living a life that you condemn. This is so unlike you. But God's ultimate goal is to bring his people to him. And he knows that no one can feel this quite like he does unless they're going through it. And God uses ways that we can't fully understand, but those of us that are reading this now can understand a little bit of what God's trying to say and how that Hosea would feel so motivated to speak God's words because of what he's having to live for himself. As we get into Micah, if someone were to say, tell us something about Micah, we don't know much about him other than he is the prophet that prophesied where Jesus the Christ would be born. Now, Micah is living during a time where he's living in what would be where the Philistines kind of live, which is near the Mediterranean Sea and is kind of southwest of Jerusalem. And it's not far from Bethlehem, and Micah is going to be the one that actually is going to prophesy. This is the one that that Herod's going to tell his scribes or ask his scribes, where does your scriptures tell us that this king is going to be born? And they go, well, Micah does. Micah tells us that it's going to be in Bethlehem. That's the big thing about Micah that most people would say, well, that's what I know about Micah. Now, Micah is going to be one that his book is only seven chapters in length. And he's going to prophesy for almost as long as Hosea. He's going to be there for 59 years, and he's going to be prophesying primarily to Judah. Remember, he's from the Philistine area, so he's down in the Judean area, and he's going to be prophesying to Judah, and his prophecy is in a different way. His style is different. His seven chapters are putting us somewhat in a courtroom setting. You've got Hosea, who is prophesying almost like a marriage, you know, a wife that's leaving you all the time. Israel, you're leaving God just like a wife would leave her husband for other lovers and all this. You're an adulterous nation. Micah is setting the scene that this is a courtroom because God's wanting a different message to be sent to Judah. He is wanting Judah to understand that you are leaving me, you are rejecting me, and this is not my fault. That's what God is saying. That you can try to come up with excuses as to why you're rejecting me, but it's not me that has done anything to cause your rejection. You have done this out of your own desires and your own flesh and your own sinfulness. So Micah sets it up as a conversation or as a court proceeding where God is asking for his creation to hear the testimony. And he's even going to ask the people of Judah to tell me, I'm going to lay out my reasonings for being upset or wanting to you return. You tell me why you've left me. What have I done to you? So in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. He's telling the children, I want you, and this is your time to speak out against your God. Lay out your testimony. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. Controversy is a word meaning that we're going to settle this in court. We've got a contention. And he will plead, the Lord will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Go ahead and lay out your problems with your Lord God. Tell the foundations of the earth what I have done to cause your rejection, is what God is saying through Micah. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed thee out of the house of servants. In other words, I brought you out of slavery. I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam to be the persons that were the people that would lead you out. I've kept you together as a people through my laws and my statutes. He goes in continually with verses 5 where he says, I even helped you through the time of Balaam. Remember when Balak, who was the king of Moab, wanted Balaam, who was some kind of a paganistic guy, superstitious guy that could cast curses on people. And Balak wanted Balaam to cast a curse on the children of Israel. And God wouldn't let him. Instead of Balaam doing that, Balaam would reject Balak and bless Israel. Every time Balak would ask Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam would come back with a blessing. And God created that to the point where he's reminding the people in this courtroom setting, it was me that brought you out of this. I want to read verses 6 and 7 of Micah, because that, it says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? This is Micah saying, after God's told you what he's done for you, reminded you what he's done for you, wherewith or how shall I come before the Lord on your behalf and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? He's talking about sacrificing. Do you want me to go and ask forgiveness of God through your burnt offerings and your sacrifices? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams being sacrificed, or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He is basically saying, what will it take, or what you, the people that have rejected God, what do you want me to do as your lawyer, as representing you? Do you want me to go in front of God who has said that I've done nothing to deserve your leaving me? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to go back and say, we're gonna sacrifice 1,000 rams. We're going to give you our firstborn child. We're going to give you things to appease you, God. But what he is saying in verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee. God is not telling them, you've sinned against me, you've rejected me, therefore I want all these animals killed and sacrificed. I want the blood of goats and rams, I want that to appease me. He's not asking for that. He's wanting relationship to be restored, not more ritualism, not more legalism, not more religion. It's a relationship. What does the Lord inquire of thee or require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the message Micah is trying to deliver to the children of Israel. It seems as if the children of Israel, when they would hear a prophet tell them that they need to return to God, that they've sinned, and God is angry with their sinfulness, he is hurt for their rejection, they would go back and revert back to their sacrifices. Oh, we know what God wants. We know what will make him happy. Let's get the rams in here. Let's cut them open. Let's sacrifice them. And that the smell will go up and he'll be okay again. They can fall into that rut where they rely on their traditions more than changing their heart. As I was studying this, the commentaries would try to bring it to today's life when God is saying, return unto me. Our relationship's been broken. You've left me. And what is it easy to do? Well, we'll just go back to church. We'll just start going back to church again. We'll sit in the pew. We'll dress up nice. We'll go to church again. We may even ask forgiveness. God, forgive me. You know, that's the easy part. But what God is saying through Micah is, I want your heart. I don't want your sacrifices. I've seen enough of that. I know I laid out the law. I know that's part of the priesthood that we were. That was all setting the stage for my son to come down and shed his blood once and for all. The sacrifices had its purpose, but it was never to cover you. It was only temporary, and it's not satisfactory anymore. You are my people. I am your Lord, and I want a relationship. I want your heart. But it's much easier to lay out sacrifices. It's much easier for me to come to church than it is to change my heart. That's the tough part. It's much easier for me to ask forgiveness than it is to change my ways or change my heart. But that's what God is asking through, saying through Micah, is don't fall back to your legalistic traditions. Don't think that I can be appeased just by these random acts. I want your heart. And that's the power behind Micah, of what he is trying to say to these people. I've done all that I can do throughout your life, throughout your existence. I brought you, I want you to remind yourself everything that I, the Lord, have done for you. And that alone should be enough to stir your heart to say, you know what? Church attendance, paying my tithes, that's all great. It's all benefiting me. But that's not the relationship that God is demanding. He wants my heart. And that's where I need to stay true to him. And the people of Judah that are going to eventually fall, that was the message. And it seems as if they just could not accept it. It was too hard. It was too hard of an attempt or of a requirement for them to accept it and to go on. But Micah, as all prophets, he was faithful to God in his messaging, and he tried it in a courtroom setting. He tried to get to the people's head by saying, let's put God on trial. You tell God why you've left him and see if it stands up in court. See if a judge would understand why you reject God after all he's done for you. We've talked about Jonah multiple times. And I think the only reason that Jonah was put in this lesson, we're talking about the pain of broken covenants. Jonah's story is a reminder to us as we're getting close to Nahum. Because broken covenants, we've got Hosea preaching to Israel, who is going to fall to the Assyrians. They broke their covenant with God. Hosea's trying to make them return, and they fail to do so. Hosea tells them, all right, I'm going to bring destruction on you. And we know that Assyria, who interestingly enough, their capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. All right, we're about to talk about Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And Assyria is going to come out and wipe out Israel. It's going to scatter them abroad. That's one of the reasons he said, name the daughter. I'm not going to try to pronounce that name again, but it meant having no mercy. Assyria was going to scatter them, going to destroy Israel. But Hosea said that I will bring my people back, but they wouldn't come back in that form anymore. Israel did not become another nation until 1948. From the time that the Assyrian army came and swept down and destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes, you ever heard of the lost tribes, the lost tribes of Israel? Those 10 tribes never came back together until 1948, when the door was open, the nation of Israel was established, and you could, if you were a Jew in anywhere in the world, and you wanted to go to Israel, you were allowed to go to Israel. You could be reattached to your motherland. Micah is prophesying in Judah, saying that God's going to protect you. Not only is this a courtroom setting that trying to, you know, you may see what happened to Israel. Assyria tried to take Judah. When they wiped out Israel, they came down to Judah. God had told Hosea, tell these people that I'm going to save Judah. I'm not going to have mercy on y'all. I'm going to have mercy on Judah. Remember, Judah was the one where Hezekiah cries out to God and says, save us. This Assyrian army is going to come and wipe us out. And God told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah, tell the king not to worry about it. Tell him not to worry. I'm going to take care of this. And this is in the Bible where it says that overnight, the death angel came and killed 185,000 Assyrians in their camp. And when they woke up and there was dead corpses everywhere, they retreated and they never came back down to Judah. So God had mercy on Judah. Well, Jonah, we know, was asked to go to Nineveh, the capital city of that horrible Assyrian empire, and preach to them, prophesy to them, because God said, I want to save these people. And Jonah didn't want to do it, but he did. And then after he prophesied, his prophecy was, if y'all don't repent, God's going to destroy this city in 40 days. And then Jonah left the city, went up on a hillside to watch the destruction. What he was upset about is the king of Assyria in the capital city of Nineveh rent his clothes and says, now, we may not serve this God, but I believe what the prophet is saying, and we're going to put on a fast. We're going to repent. So he commanded that everybody in Nineveh go on a fast, even their animals. Their animals couldn't even eat. That's how repentant he was. This was a paganistic king. said, my people are going to fast. My animals are going to fast. We're all going to put on sackcloth. Jonah's sitting on the hill looking at it, thinking, well, rats. It's not what I wanted. But now the reason Jonah is in this particular lesson is Jonah is reminding us that through their repentance, God preserved Nineveh. But guess what? Nahum is 150 years later. And what happens? That king in Nineveh or Assyrian army that said, I may not know this God, but I believe the prophet. We're going to fast. We're going to repent. He's dead and gone. His whole generation's dead and gone. Those Ninevites are a whole new generation, and they've done the same thing. They've reverted back to their barbaric, inhumane ways of acting on humanity. They are just as sinful, if not more, than they were during the time of Jonah. So God raises up Nahum. We don't know hardly anything about Nahum. I can't get of you any bibliography about Nahum here. We know very little. It's believed that he actually lived in the Israel area that was consumed by Assyria near Capernaum. Capernaum to us is kind of the home base of where Jesus is going to base his ministry out of, near the Sea of Galilee. They believe that Nahum was from up in that area. So he knew very well who Nineveh was because he's under their rule. He's under the Assyrian rule. And God raises him up to prophesy doom to Nineveh. 150 years after Jonah had sat on the hill and watched them repent. That's the saddest story that is repetitive throughout the scriptures, isn't it? One generation follows the Lord only for another generation to forget who he was and what he did for them. You know, we try to teach generation to generation, and it seems like they have to learn their own way. But in biblical times, they would always revert back against it. So in Nahum, he basically lays this thing out where he says, I think I wanted to read a little bit more. I wanted to read in chapter 2 of Nahum a little bit of the prophecy. He says, behold, this is God talking through Nahum to the Ninevites. I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots, talking about Nineveh, in the smoke, and the sword shall destroy or devour thy young lions, your men, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, everything that you fed off of, everything that you needed to preserve yourself, I'm going to cut it off. And the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. He continues in what you have before you, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee. It's interesting. No one really gave me direction as to what that totally meant. Doesn't sound good. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. The other countries and nations will look at you in amazement and shock of what's become of you. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? What Nahum is prophesying here is the coming destruction of another nation that's been building up for decades called Babylon. The Babylonians are going to come in and overpower the Assyrian army. They're going to take rule over Israel, and they are going to be the ones who will actually sack Judah later on. But Assyria will pay the price through Babylon, and God is using the Babylonians to defeat them after he had poured out his heart to save them. He had saved a paganistic nation because they repented and turned to him, only to have them reject him again. And when that rejection happened, God says, I will bring judgment. That's the thing about the prophets. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and they see the prophets are always prophesying doom and destruction. And it's because of what the people that hear the prophecies do with the prophecies. They ignore it most of the time. And when they ignore it, that's just revealing what's in their true heart. They don't want a relationship with God. They may want the religion of God. They may want to say, oh yeah, our God is that Yahweh guy. All right, but they don't want to have the heart If our heart is right with God and we hear a message that God is upset with us, God is hurt by our transgressions, then our heart's going to break. Our heart's going to return to the Lord. And if it doesn't, then we may be caught up in the religion aspect of this thing. And that's why we have to look at the prophets, what they're saying, and whether God is using Hosea and his and having to make him choose a wife of prostitution to point out to him that this is how it feels, or where he tells Micah, I want you to, I'll be fair about this. We'll make it a situation where we'll give the voice of the people a chance. You know, if you're against, if I've done anything to cause you to leave me, now's your time to tell me. I'm listening. But here again, all that God is requiring, as Micah will tell us, and that's important for us to remember, is God is not asking for our traditions. He's only asking for our heart. And if our heart is right, we're going to do justly. We're going to do things that are fair and equal to everyone. We're going to treat people the right way. We're going to love mercy. Your heart better be right if you're going to have mercy. Because mercy doesn't come with a hard heart. I can promise you that. You've got to have the heart of God to show mercy. And God's telling us through Micah, you got to love it. You got to love to have mercy on people. God help me. And to walk humbly with your God. That's what he's asking. That's the heart he's after. If you give God those three things, Micah is saying he's going to be pleased with you. We learn what we can. The prophets, as we read the books of the prophets, it's a hard read. You know, sometimes when you read their style of writing, it's hard to really develop an understanding of what they're trying to say. Studying the word helps because men of God have broken down what is being said here, and it's important for us to relate it to our lives. So let's not disregard the minor prophets. We're using this time in this spring quarter to try to educate ourselves as much about their message and their lives so that we don't get caught up in the same thing that the children of Israel got caught up and be unknowing about it. Have a good week. That's all I have for you now. We'll return next week.